good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 13 is where we're going to be this morning. We'll walk through it, much like we have the last two sermons. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been walking through what is, in essence, the ramifications of the Passover. As we introduce the concept of the Passover, it's so important for us to understand that there was an event that took place, and at the very same time, there was a feast that was established, and that feast being established was meant to be a perpetual reminder throughout their generations of a very specific lamb that was slain to deter the wrath of God from them. And as we went from there, we thought of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the concept of casting out the old leaven, that is to say, putting away that which is sinful and wicked. And we thought of that in light of the reality that by God's grace, we actually are an unleavened loaf of bread, according to 1 Corinthians 5:7. And this week, we continue that concept of observing that which was accomplished for us in the Passover, and specifically not just the Passover in the land of Egypt, but even as we make our way forward into the New Testament, the concept of our Passover lamb, namely the Lord Jesus Christ being slain for us. We'll continue that journey by looking at the final thing that is given for the continual observation of the people of Israel throughout their generations so that they will continue to meditate upon that which God has done for them, namely deliverance from the land of Egypt. And even as we make our way into the pages of the New Testament, we will be reminded afresh that we live in light of redemption. And that is to say that because we live in light of redemption, we should also live as those who have been consecrated unto the Lord. And so with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and we'll make our way through verse 16. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 1, says this: The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your sons on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, you shall give it to, and shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all the first open, who opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in the time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontless between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Let's pray together. Father, as we continue these gifts of remembrance, Father, would they spark in our minds not only a reminder of the deliverance that you gave to the people of Israel as you brought them out of Egypt, but Father, may each and every one of them spark a reminder of the greater exodus of our Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered a people not out of slavery in Egypt, but delivered a people out of slavery to sin and death, and redeemed them, brought them out with a strong hand. And so, Father, I ask this day, would you help us to be reminded of that great reality, and may it cause our hearts to soar and to delight in that which Christ has accomplished. And Father, may it also grant us zeal in our obedience unto you. It's in the name of Christ and through his blood we pray. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is first and foremost, break this down from the really a similar fashion as we did in the previous weeks. I want to lay out the historical reality. As we've looked at the consecration of the firstborn, as we examine that, I want to look at it very much like we did the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover meal. I want to look at it from its historical context. I want to understand what actually took place, not only as they were making their way out of the land of Egypt, but simultaneously, as you are looking at the history of Israel, what exactly did they do to observe this particular feast? And I'm convinced that as we examine these minute details, what we will find is a bright light that would lead us into the pages of the New Testament so that we might understand all the more that which has been done for us. So the very first thing we need to look at is Exodus 13, 1 and 2. That is this commandment given by God that all of the firstborn would be consecrated to him. Chapter 13, verse 1 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." Now, we have forgotten, I am convinced, the true meaning of the word consecrate. It's become simply a religious word with really no meaning. So let's fill that cup up for just a moment. What we mean and what the Bible means when it makes reference to consecration is the concept of setting aside unto a holy purpose. So if you pay close attention throughout the Old Testament, specifically the book of Leviticus, you will notice a refrain of consecration, that as the priestly tools would be used, they would first and foremost be consecrated. That is, set apart as holy. And not only set apart as holy, but blood would be shed ultimately to consecrate this particular item. And so it matters not where you are looking inside of the tabernacle. Whatever you are observing has been consecrated in some form of fashion, most often by both blood and oil. And so to consecrate an individual to the Lord means that that individual is to be cleansed and set apart as holy, or perhaps in a summation, to be given over to the purposes of the Lord. Now, I want to pay close attention to chapter 13 and its location inside of our text this morning. The concept is that God is commanding that all of the firstborn who have been brought out of slavery in Egypt must be consecrated unto them because he has ultimately redeemed them, which answers the question, why does God demand that all the firstborn be consecrated to him? The reason that God demands that every single firstborn be consecrated to him is because he has already laid claim to them. Now you ask, where does God lay claim to the firstborn in Israel? Well, Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 makes it clear. It says this, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." That is to say that God has laid claim to them, not only in the fact that he is their creator, but secondarily in the concept of his own redemption of them. The reason that these individuals, the reason that the firstborn in the land of Israel are to be consecrated to the Lord is because when he passed over their houses in the land of Egypt, he demonstrated restraint and therefore, because of the blood of the lamb, has redeemed them. Basically, the principle is this: God shed the blood of a lamb, set forth a lamb so as to consecrate, so as to redeem the firstborn inside of that particular home. And so we need to understand that he is consecrating them first and foremost by sparing their lives through the acceptance of a substitute. That is to say that that firstborn child deserved to die in that house that evening. They had merited for themselves wrath and fury. We understand from the pages of Scripture that every single one of Adam's posterity find themselves excluded, absolutely already disqualified based upon the fact that their first father, Adam, had sinned. And so as we look at those children, we recognize the fact that the only reason they were spared is because God was merciful and provided a lamb. And as he provided that lamb, he therefore accepts that sacrifice and recognizes that he has purchased, as it were, that particular child for himself. Exodus 13:2, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. That God has consecrated the firstborn, really, in two ways. First, by the acceptance of a substitute, and secondly, by a consecration, a setting apart of them for a holy purpose. Even in Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, you heard the phrasing of Leviticus, or the Levite tribe, and essentially what you see take place in Numbers 3, 12 through 13 is an exchange. That is to say that he takes the Levites to be the servants inside of the temple over and against the firstborn that would have ultimately been brought into that temple ministry. Instead of taking the firstborn of every tribe, he takes the particular tribe of Levi to fulfill those purposes. That means that God has absolute ownership of the firstborn throughout the land of Israel. Now, I think that we often dilute the meaning of this, that we simply say, oh, well, they belong to the Lord. But I need you to understand that what's actually being conveyed is that they actually did belong to the Lord, that they didn't belong to their parents. There was not a recognition, and the parents or the people who owned the lamb or the donkey in this particular case had absolutely no right of ownership to the firstborn in any capacity up until the point that that individual was redeemed. That is to say that it belonged entirely to the Lord. Matthew Henry beautifully puts it this way. The parents of the firstborn child in this particular case, were not to look upon themselves as interested in their firstborn. They had no claim of the firstborn child. So to build this out, it is not simply a profession of saying, we have no right to this child. It is a disposition saying, I know for a fact that God is the only one who has right to the firstborn. That is to say that God is the only one who has right to life in general, as we see that the firstborn has to make a payment. And so Matthew Henry's comment rather clearly makes the point that they do not have any interest in the child until they had first solemnly presented them to God, recognized his title to them, and then and only then receive them back. So when we're speaking of consecration, we are speaking of a definitive reality that God owns that firstborn child, that he has the absolute authority to do whatever with that child as he so chooses. We see this both in the fact that he is their creator, but most specifically in the fact that he is their redeemer. He is the one who set them apart. He is the one who spared their life. And that means from that particular point forward, they are consecrated. They are given over unto a holy service unto their God. And so what then is the claim in the midst of this consecration? God's claim is their very life. Every breath of the firstborn child is double owed, if you will, to God. It is double owed in the sense that he has right to them by his creation of them, but secondarily by his redemption. And so I really do want to have this in mind for a moment. That as you look at 13 verses 1 and 2, you're looking at the ramifications of the Exodus. That firstborn child who was spared is to be given over unto holy service unto their God. They are consecrated, set apart as holy for the remainder of their lives. That's the disposition that we must have in the idea of consecrated unto the Lord. Now, as we move forward, and as we see this particular rite being established in the land of Israel, there are a few ways that we must think about it. Because as we have already mentioned, every single one of those children are to belong to the Lord first and foremost, and God then institutes the concept of redemption. Now, the reason this is so important is because as we develop the concept of redemption, we find ourselves in the pages of the New Testament. And oftentimes, as we read the word redeem, we think, I know exactly what that means. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that there is a cup that needs to be filled by the concept of the redemption of the firstborn. And as we look at this prayerfully, what we will understand is that when we utter the words, I am redeemed, there is a recognition of a multiplicity of glorious truths. First is that you absolutely did not deserve to live. And then secondarily, that God in his infinite grace saw fit to redeem you. And if you do not understand the magnitude and the concept of being redeemed, that essentially means that the master of the house has so chosen to redeem something. And the pages of this particular text tell us that we are not to consider ourselves as something clean and without blemish, but on the contrary, we are to consider ourselves as that which is unclean. And so as we make our way into the illustrations and to the prescriptions that we find in the continuation of chapter 13, there are really three categories introduced. The first is this, the clean firstborn animal. If you look at chapter 13, starting in verse 11, it says this, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." You can notice the three categories there. Numbers builds this out a little bit more fully, but the concept is this. Every firstborn are devoted to the Lord. Donkeys, those items or those animals that are unclean, can either be redeemed or destroyed, and those who are sons must be redeemed. To build this out, let's look at the very first one. The first is the clean firstborn animal. Let's understand the prescription. What is required of the firstborn clean animal? Numbers 18:17 says this, "But the firstborn of a cow or the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem." I want you to notice the language there. There is no opportunity for a clean animal to be redeemed. Its intention is to be devoted to the Lord and be given over in particularly to sacrifice. Now, how would this animal be sacrificed and what were its purposes in the midst of sacrifice? Clean animals, going on in chapter in Numbers 18:17, it says this, "You shall not redeem, they are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But their flesh shall be yours as the breast that is waved and as the right thigh are yours." That is to say that this animal, this clean animal, that because of its cleanness is worthy of sacrifice, would have its blood shed. And not only its blood shed, but it would be then laid out upon the altar. It would be sprinkled there as a reminder that God has shed blood to cleanse. The concept of placing blood upon the altar really denotes two things. One is consecration and the other is atonement. That as we consider the sacrifice of this lamb, it is essentially a statement that God has so chosen by his will to set this lamb forward to be delivered up, to be sacrificed, that its blood might be sprinkled upon the altar, again denoting consecration and atonement. But then further, that the animal fat would then be given over as a food offering. And lastly, this clean animal's flesh must be given to the priest as their portion. The thing that really must be noted here is that there is no opportunity for the clean animal to be redeemed. Instead, its requirement is that it must be sacrificed. Why must it be sacrificed? It must be sacrificed because it is fit for a particular purpose. When we consider lamb, especially in light of the narrative of the Passover itself, we understand that the picture of this lamb is to set forth the concept not that it is going to be redeemed, but that it is a means of redemption. That blood being shed is conveying something that really will, as we'll see it brought into the pages of the New Testament, will be the means by which those that are unclean will be rescued and redeemed in and of themselves. That the lamb slain is ultimately ceremonially clean. Words are hard. And thus worthy to be sacrificed. And so as you're paying attention to this, it seems rather interesting that the clean animal's only option is to be slain, and slain particularly for the purpose of sacrifice. And then you get to the second. The second item, if you will, inside of this is the unclean firstborn animal, in this particular text considered as a donkey. The only two options for the unclean animal are as follows. Exodus 13:13. "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." There are exclusively two options for this unclean animal: death or redemption. Now, perhaps it is you ask, why is it that this animal cannot be sacrificed? Well, the reason this animal cannot be sacrificed is because it is, in essence, an unworthy sacrifice. It is unclean. That is to say that it is ceremonially not what is intended to be shed upon the altar. And so if we even take the contrast of the lamb that was slain, that its blood was good to be placed upon the altar, we recognize that the blood of a donkey has absolutely no place upon the altar of God. Or then going forward, the fat couldn't be used for a food offering because, again, it was an unclean creature. Even the Levitical priest could not consume the flesh of a donkey, again, because it would make them ceremonially unclean. The recognition here is this. There is a stark contrast between a donkey and a lamb. That the lamb inside of the temple ministry was something precious, something to be sacrificed, and something that has a great use inside of worship in the concepts of both offering praises unto the Lord and as a means of redemption. But the donkey's purpose inside of the temple for the purpose of sacrifices is null and void. They are to be left in the field, being a beast of burden as they are. They are to go back to their labors. Either they die or they make their way back to their labors. And so why can't this animal be sacrificed? It is an unclean animal altogether. Well then, if that be the case, how can this unclean donkey be consecrated to the Lord? And there really are two ways. And I want to make this clear, brothers and sisters. There are two ways that this animal can be consecrated to the Lord. That is, set apart as holy. The first is this. The donkey must be destroyed. And if so, it was given to the Lord. We have this concept and idea in our mind that it cannot be given over to the Lord if it be destroyed. If you go back and you pay attention to I think probably one of the loudest moments of this is Korah's rebellion. And in Korah's rebellion, you'll notice that after the rebellion is really solved, then God is going to execute vengeance against those who have set themselves up against Moses. Do you know what he says of those he is about to consume? They are consecrated unto me. So we recognize that being devoted to destruction is a means of being consecrated unto the Lord. God has right, and this is the major premise, God has right to do with this animal as he wills. The very same way that the owner of the donkey is the one who makes the final decision. The owner of the donkey is the one who says, yes, I'll redeem this particular creature, or the moment of its birth, I will break its neck. So the two major ways that we see this played out is the donkey must be destroyed, and if it is destroyed, it truly is given over to the Lord as an object of wrath. And then secondly, the donkey can be redeemed by the death of a lamb, and if so, it is also given to the Lord, because either way, something is dying for this unclean creature. Either the unclean creature is bearing its own death, its own reproach, if you will, or the master of the house, looking at this firstborn donkey, says, I will then, instead of taking the life of the donkey, I will then redeem it and redeem it by the shedding of the lamb's blood. And you see this dynamic played out where the lamb absolutely is going to be slain if it's the first one to be born. But the unclean animal is actually given a form of provision, which is somewhat staggering to me. I don't know. It's such an interesting dynamic to say that the clean one is absolutely going to perish. It's going to have its life sacrificed. But the unclean animal really can bear wrath and be destroyed, or secondarily, by the will of the owner of that donkey, it can be redeemed. Either way, brothers and sisters, for the unclean to be consecrated to the Lord, something must die. And as you're considering, just for a moment, what's being taught from this? Because there is a loud statement to be made. The donkey's life can only be preserved if a lamb dies to redeem it. Now, if you would enter into me just for a moment, consider with me the concept if you be the firstborn donkey. Imagine, as it were, you are going to be presented at the temple and you find yourself making your way to the temple, and in tow, not only does the owner, your owner, have both you making your way to the temple, but also a lamb, a spotless, beautiful lamb to be brought to the temple as well. If I am the donkey and I am looking over at the lamb, the questions that I am going to ask is, why are we both going? And if we're both going, one of us has to be sacrificed. One of us really does have to die. My first thought is, there is no way that my owner is going to allow a lamb to take my place. I know the difference. I understand the usefulness of the lamb. The lamb, if it is slain, is worthy of so much honor. But me, I'm just a beast of burden. There is no reason, brothers and sisters, for a man to redeem the donkey by the blood of the lamb. It is a quite foolish trade, even if you would consider it, because the donkey is not near as valuable as the lamb. Even if you take into the grand picture of the Passover event already, it was not a donkey that was slain to spare the firstborn. Instead, it was a spotless lamb. You can imagine, inside of the hearts and minds of the people of Israel, a lamb has a great deal of significance. It is so intriguing to me that as you would make your way to the temple, the donkey, I am convinced, would know full well, if it is between me and the lamb, then I am absolutely destitute. I know for certain that I will perish, for I am nowhere equal to the value of this particular lamb. And yet, brothers and sisters, God makes a provision, and in reality, there would have been a multiplicity of lambs slain to redeem a mere donkey. And so you have this wonderful picture of this donkey, unclean, not fit for anything but to be a beast of burden. And then the lamb being offered up to redeem the life of this particular donkey, that it may live and that it may go out consecrated unto a particular labor for its master. Then from there, we make our way into the firstborn man. You notice that there's the clean firstborn animal, the unclean firstborn animal. And then thirdly, in Exodus 13:13, there is the firstborn man. What is the prescription of the firstborn male? Exodus 13:13, every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. I do want us to notice very clearly is that there is no option here for the firstborn, for the son, to be unredeemed. There's no concept of that whatsoever. God does not delight in human sacrifice. If we can just make this brief note, our God is not like Moloch that demands our children to be burned alive. Instead, he gladly gives them to his people with an expectation that they recognize that their children are first and foremost from him and that they should be excellent stewards of the wonderful gifts that God has given and glad-hearted to pay a redemption price at that. And so we see this very clear picture laid out. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. But we need to ask the question just for a moment. Why is it that they must be redeemed? Why is it that they cannot be sacrificed? Is it just the fact that they are image bearers and God wishes to spare them and God is gracious and merciful? Well, that's certainly a piece of it. But I need you to understand, brothers and sisters, that we are not compared to the lamb. If you notice the simple structure of Exodus chapter 13, verses 11, 12, and 13, you'll read this. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be redeemed, shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Do you understand from this particular text that we are not being correlated with the lamb? Instead, we're being correlated with the donkey. The concept of needing to be redeemed has an understanding that you are unclean and that something must pay your price that you might live. So often we look at the concepts laid out in the Old Testament and our immediate reaction is, oh, we are by nature clean. Brothers and sisters, we are by nature filthy. Not only unclean, but at enmity with this God. And so we need to recognize that Exodus 13:13 sets us out as in contrast to the donkey, because like the donkey, every firstborn male that opens the womb is unclean. The distinction here is this: every son must be redeemed. Every individual that truly is of this particular household must be redeemed. It is not to say that they can be. It is to say that they must be, with no other means of provision. They actually must be redeemed. What is the means of redemption here? It is not the slaying of a lamb. And I find this particularly interesting. Why would it not be the slaying of a lamb? We've already seen, have we not, that it's the lamb who was slain in the Passover event that would be the means by which those original firstborn were consecrated unto the Lord. But from this point forward, it is not the slaying of a lamb that is the purpose of redemption. Instead, according to Numbers 18:16, it is redemption with money. Numbers 18:16 says this, and their redemption price, at a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix it 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. And I do want to call to mind for just a moment this reality again. This child does not belong to you. The moment that this child is born, it is not yours. You are given to steward it for 30 days before you must take it to the temple to be given over unto the Lord. And beautifully, this is laid out by one commentator, how this would actually take place. It's a little lengthy, but I'd like to read it to you because I think that it helps us understand the moment. It says this, 30 days being expired after the birth of the child, they call a priest to them. The father of the child brings before the priest in a bowl or a basin, a good quantity of gold and silver. Then they give him the child into their arms. The priest then, calling the mother of it before him, says to her, "Mistress, is this your son?" And she answers, "Yes." Then replies he, "Have you ever had any other children, either male or female, or have you miscarried?" And she says, "No." Then does the priest say, "This child is mine." Hear me. The priest looks back at the mother and says, who says, "This is my firstborn child." And the priest says, "This child belongs to me. This child belongs ultimately to be consecrated unto the Lord." And then going forward, he says, "Then turning himself toward the Father, he asked him whether he will redeem it or not. Who answers him, saying, 'See, here is gold and silver. Take your own price.' Then saith the priest unto him, 'You will redeem it.' And the father answers, 'I will redeem it.' 'It shall be so then,' saith the priest. 'This child is mine as being the firstborn. I therefore take this in exchange.' Then delivers the child to his father and mother. And this day they make a feasting day." If I could be rather precise, this day reads to me like a day of adoption. That this child does not belong to them. This child belongs to the Lord. That the 30 days they have had this child, they have been stewards of it. But this day was always on the horizon, where they recognized that this firstborn who opened the womb, this firstborn is given over completely and totally unto the Lord. That the Lord requires his life. And in doing so, they go forward and they say, "Will you redeem this child? Will you bring this child into your family?" There's a price to be paid. There's a cost to be had. And in doing so, the father gladly says, "Of course I will redeem this. This is my son." What father would refuse to redeem his own child? And so as we notice this loud proclamation in the midst of these three really interesting concepts, that the unclean, that the clean animal must be sacrificed, the unclean must be destroyed or redeemed, and the sons must be adopted. They must be redeemed. They must be purchased and brought into the family of the one who bore them. And so in conclusion, if you will, the gleaning from this. First, man is likened to an unclean animal, and a simple point, even in their infancy. We often make arguments of the cleanness of our children, but hear me, brothers and sisters, there is a recognition, even in this particular concept of redemption of the firstborn, that our children are born in uncleanness. Secondly, man is reminded that a price must be paid for our lives. Every single time a firstborn in Israel came to that temple, there was a proclamation that if you want to live inside of a household, that if you truly want to have life, there must be a payment made. Otherwise, you will be given over. And this is why it's so clear, brothers and sisters, that God requires the redemption of the sons. So in conclusion, the overall thrust, if you will, of this particular religious rite is this. First, for the unclean to live, a payment must be made. For the unclean to live, a payment must be made. Douglas Stewart beautifully puts it this way. The ultimate purpose of this instruction was to prepare the Israelites for the death of Christ on their behalf. Though most generations of Israelites could anticipate this all-important event only vaguely, they certainly could grasp the basic concepts involved. If a life is to be restored, it must be bought back by a payment. And that payment is often the substitutionary death of something for something else. And then secondarily, perhaps an argument based upon the fact that the secondborn never makes any payment is this: the elder brother makes way for the others. The elder brother comes, and as the firstborn comes, the secondborn is then born. There is no concept of bringing him to the temple so as to offer the sacrifice for a firstborn. The sacrifice has already been made. The firstborn has already opened the womb. And that being the case, the secondborn simply gets to live in light of the firstborn's payment. Now let's push this forward, shall we? Because I'm convinced that Douglas Stewart is correct, that this is meant to lay out for us the concept of substitution, the clean for the unclean. And so we need to have a couple of things in our minds as we consider this. First, we see in this our redemption from sin and death, because like the donkey, we are unclean. And hear me, there is nothing more defiling, brothers and sisters, than sin. As you pay close attention to the Levitical law, you will notice that the concepts of cleanness and uncleanness most regularly have to do with or with something leading to death, or something that makes one associated with that which is produced from sin in and of itself. And so the concept is this, that sin most certainly leads to uncleanness. So how then can we say that we, though we are in the image of God, can safely say that we are an unclean creature? Well, first and foremost, we can say that we are unclean and know for certain that we are based upon our first father Adam's transgression. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It is a necessary reality for the confession of the Christian to say, "I am unclean." This is why there's some debate even of what's the first cry of the Christian. Is it, "Woe is me, I am a sinner," or is it, "Abba, Father"? Because they so closely go hand in hand. The recognition that we are unclean and unworthy of redemption is a proclamation that each and every Christian makes. As a matter of fact, we simply say what God has said about us. And so we profess that we are unclean. We are unclean from our birth, as it were. Psalm 51:5 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." When is it that they begin to be wicked? They are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The concept here is rather clear, isn't it? That the individual, the man himself, is unclean. And again, if we're paying attention to the narrative here, the man is not in contrast with the man, as we'll see a little bit later, but instead he is in contrast with the donkey, one who is unclean and one who has to have a redemption to be paid, that they might actually live. So we say that we are unclean, and further, our uncleanness is made all the more evident throughout the entirety of our lives. Mark 7:21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." We are unclean, as it were, because of our first father, Adam. We are unclean from the moment of our birth. We give vent to all type of uncleanness. And brothers and sisters, that means that we are worthy of nothing but death. I mean, Romans 6:23 is incredibly loud. "For the wages of sin is death." Hear me, that is not a reference, by the way, to a temporal ceasing of life. Romans 6:23's concept of death is an eternal one, separation, alienation from God. That is to say that you would be the object of nothing but his wrath and fury. That is to say that you would be destroyed. And because, brothers and sisters, like the donkey, the unclean man must, hear me, must be destroyed. What we must understand about this concept of redemption is that the prerequisite is that the donkey must be slain. It must die. It is an unclean creature. It being an unclean creature, God has required its life. And in the midst of this, we would say in the very same way, at the discretion of the owner, the unclean man can be either destroyed or redeemed. And hear me, perhaps it is that rubs you the wrong way in the sense that the master of the house actually does have right and rule to do what he will with his creatures. But Romans 9:21 and Proverbs 16:4, I think, really clear this up for us. We are right to say that God has absolute right to do with the unclean creatures, to do with sinners what he will. Romans 9:21 says this, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" He absolutely has right to do this. If you pay close attention to the argument of Romans 9, you'll notice that the concept of a lump is there considered, that he has a right to do with that particular lump whatever he will. The lump there is not just a consideration of image bearers, it is a consideration of sinners. God has right to do with sinners what he will. Should he desire to destroy, he has right to do that because they have disqualified themselves from life based upon their own sinning and uncleanness. But then we would go further and say that not only does he have right to destroy according to the clear teaching of Scripture, but he has absolute discretion to redeem. And can I tell you that I think that the concept of redemption is even more far-fetched inside of the case of the man than it is the donkey. I can see actual uses for a donkey. I understand that a donkey is necessary for actually taking care and building an agricultural system. You need the beast of burden. What I find to be so rather incredible is the concept that God, in his infinite grace, would choose to redeem men. Because I do not really understand our usefulness. More than that, as we go forward to understand the price that would ultimately be paid, how can we compare to that price? It is not a donkey and a lamb walking to the temple. It is sinners and Christ making their way to the cross. And in the midst of this, I cannot help but stand somewhat flabbergasted in looking back at my God and saying, "You'll redeem me?" And how does he redeem? He redeems in a multiplicity of ways. But brothers and sisters, the primary and the centerpiece of this is that he will offer up a better lamb. That in the place of this unclean creature, in the place of a beast of burden, in the case of one who is stubborn and hard-hearted, he would offer up a better lamb. We see this in a number of ways. One very clearly in Romans 5:6-8. "For while we were still weak," hear me, brothers and sisters, that is to say, while we were still unclean, while we were still wicked, while we were still at enmity with God, there was no good in us, and yet what we find in the conclusion of this verse, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly."
that the unclean, the wicked, the frail, the broken, the useless would then be redeemed by one who is priceless in every way, who is worthy of glory and honor and immortality, that he would be slain for the one who had merited for themselves nothing but wrath and fury. And then going forward, just to clarify this, it says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, what we must understand is the death of Christ has always been a substitution. It has always been payment for you. It has always been him stepping in to pay the debt that was required of you. Do not miss the concept, brothers and sisters, that men must be redeemed. The reason that we see it be gold and silver in the old is because there was something so much better coming in the new. That the redemption price cannot be gold and silver. It cannot be simply the death of a lamb. It must be redeemed with something far greater, a greater substitute, one like us in every way, yet without sin. Certainly a lamb can redeem a donkey, but brothers and sisters, it takes a man to redeem a man. So we see him set forth as our substitute, willing to die in the place of ruined sinners, of those who were wicked and those who were weak and frail. The death of the lamb is not only substitutionary, the death of this lamb is redemptive. That is to say that it is a purchasing. 1 Corinthians 6:19, and really this is runs throughout 1 Corinthians, is this really simple phrase. You were not your own, you were bought with a price. And in the midst of this, there's always this maybe scale, if you will. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You're not your own. You were bought with the price. Therefore, do not become the bondservants of men. There is this scale, this concept that you have been purchased. Without question, he is our substitute. But brothers and sisters, we must also understand that he is the payment that buys us and brings us into something that we will see here in a moment. The death of the lamb is redemptive. That is, it is a purchasing redemption. He pays a debt so as to bring you into his exact family. And then going forward, we need to understand that the payment is actually redemptive because it is justifying. It is not just an arbitrary payment. Instead, it is accomplishing something specific. What does the death of our Lord actually accomplish? Romans 3:22 through 25 lay this out for us full well. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Hear me, brothers and sisters. What payment is left for the donkey after the lamb has been slain? Must he pay anything for his life from that point forward? Does God require anything more from the donkey except to go and to live? The reality is that the price that was paid by that lamb leads the donkey into life, allowing it to exist, allowing it to be of service to its master. In the very same way, saints, there is a payment actually made for us in Christ's substitution. What is that payment? It is a propitiatory payment. That is to say that he pays off, if you will, the wrath of God that was due to you. No longer can we look around and find and ask the question, will the wrath of God eventually come for me? No, brothers and sisters, the lamb has paid it off. The Lamb has made it abundantly clear that the wrath of God is empty in regard to you, that it actually has been satisfied, that it has justified you, that is to say, made you free from sin. And brothers and sisters, if you be free from sin, there is no requirement of death on you. And more than that, we must understand that he is not like that lamb, he is superior to that lamb. Not only does he provide for us a payment that we might be ransomed out of sin and death, but he also provides a payment in the form of his own righteousness that we might be received not as camels and donkeys, but as sons and daughters. And so as we build this out, the death of the lamb is one of substitution, it's one of redemption, it's redeeming because it is justifying. And then we need to ask the rather simple question, what then is the cost of this redemption? 1 Peter 1:17 through 19, I imagine Peter penning these words, just drenched with awe. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing this, that you were ransomed, same word that we find for redeemed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, the price, as it were, to redeem a son, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When we understand, and it is important that we grasp this, the boys in Egypt looking at the lamb were looking at a lamb. We would say that that lamb to them would be dear and precious. But hear me, we are not looking at a lamb. We are looking at the eternal Son. We are looking at the true God, true man, perfectly righteous, glorious in all of his ways, now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us, the one who upon his head are diadems upon diadems, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to say with the same breath all of those truths, that this is the Lamb who was slain for me. I was not redeemed with gold and silver. I was not redeemed with the shedding of the blood of a lamb. I was redeemed by the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and at the very same time, the Lamb of God. If this does not cause in you a gravitas contrast, because if you refuse to resound the words, and perhaps it is that you bear offense to the fact that the scriptures would place you in the category of a donkey, I think that that's rather kind. And in the midst of such recognition, I am unclean, I am wicked, I am deserving of death, I am deserving of wrath and fury. And then to look as you make your way to the cross, to the spotless, precious Lamb of God, knowing for certain that if it be between you and him, you're dying. And then you see him nailed to that tree for you. Redemption paid. And not only redemption paid in the sense that he would be your substitute, but redemption paid to do something even greater, which we will see in a moment. And I do want to ask in the midst of this, you're looking at this contrast between the Lamb of God, spotless, radiant, precious in all of its ways, and the contrast between you, which you can't even live with yourself because of the own sin that you've committed this morning. And you're asking yourself the question, why in the world would the Father, why in the world would he lift up the Son to redeem men like me? And the simple answer to this, the only biblical answer, and I do want us to hear this, there is no plumbing the depths deeper than this simple phrase. The reason that God redeems the donkey is because he loves the donkey. And that is flabbergasting to me because there's nothing in me that would draw his affection to me. The contrast and the picking between Christ and me is beyond measure the easiest decision I have ever considered. I know that I am not worthy of the lamb to be slain. And yet what I find in the pages of scripture is that God willingly lifted up his son to redeem fallen, wicked, callous, evil men. And he lifts us up. And the only reason that the Bible gives us for this point of redemption is he loves us. And in the midst of this wonderful love, we do need to ask, like, what are the concepts of what does it actually do? What's the purpose of the love of God? As we're seeing this unfold and we're asking the question, what offers up Christ in the place of mere fallen donkeys? We must say that it is love, but to examine it is ultimately necessary. How should we see this love played out? And secondly, how does it impact the way that we would be redeemed? First and foremost, it is this, brothers and sisters, that Ephesians 1:3-5 tells us that he loves us with an adoptive, fatherly, eternal love. Ephesians 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. All that I know of the love of God is that it is a fatherly love, it is an adoptive love, and that it is an eternal love. And this is the love that offers up the Son so that I might be brought into the household of faith. Going forward, let's see this play out in real time, shall we? Galatians 4:4-7. I know, based upon Ephesians 1, that God's love and affection has been set on me in a fatherly way from before the world began. And so it is with every single person who Christ redeems. There is a wonderful, beautiful love granted to them, even in their fallen and wicked states. Galatians 4:4-7 tells us how this plays out. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. The beauty of this, saints, is that God set his affection on unclean, fallen creatures, donkeys in our narrative in Exodus, to make them the sons, to say that this one is unworthy of anything whatsoever. And yet I have set a fatherly, eternal, adoptive love on them, and I will bring my son forth so as to bring their adoption to fruition. Listen to the language yet again, to redeem them, those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And I want you to notice the cause and effect, if you will, in that next phrase, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This adoptive, fatherly, eternal love that's set on you from before the world began, hear me, saints, it is the reason that the Son was lifted up for you. The reason the Spirit of God indwells you, according to Galatians 4, is because God had set his affection on you that you might be his children. And if you be his children, saints, what father will not redeem his children? Should there be a father in Israel that would stand there that day and say, no, I will not redeem him? We would know of him that he was the most wicked of men. And we would expect that a good father would simply redeem his children. Saints, what you're watching unfold in this simple rite is a grand illustration that God has ransomed for himself donkeys and made them sons of the living God. What manner of love is this? This love redeems donkeys and makes them sons. And so we recognize this redemption price that has to be paid is a price that must be paid by one that is clean, a sacrificial lamb that is capable of making the payment to redeem that which is unclean. What he then redeems them out of is that sin and death and slavery. But then as we make our way forward, we must understand that his purchasing was not simply a purchasing out of, but a purchasing into. What then were we purchased into? We were purchased, namely, into the family of God. Or even going into the book of Hebrews, we would recognize that we were purchased into the assembly of the firstborn. So what then of the lamb who was slain so that we might be redeemed? He is the elder brother of the household we have been brought into. As we enter into the household, we do not enter in as the firstborn. We enter in as the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 3,476 millionth child to be entering into the household of faith. And every single one of those individuals owe their existence in that family to the firstborn's act. The firstborn has paid the payment. Let's consider a couple of ways that he's done this. He is our elder brother who opened the womb for us. John 3:38, the means of entry, brothers and sisters, into the household of faith is none other than the new birth. John 3:38, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, how has that way opened? That way was opened by our Lord Jesus Christ. He opened the way of the new birth. He is the means and method of the new birth. The only means by which anyone can be born again is should they come through the Son and by the Spirit. Romans 8:29 through 30 tells us of what occurs in those who have been born into this wonderful family of God through the new birth that the first elder brother has granted us. Romans 8:29 through 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That it is not God's will that the house of his beloved Son be empty, but instead that it be filled with a multiplicity of brothers that look just like him. He is our elder brother who opened the womb of life for us. Secondly, he is our elder brother who opened the tomb for us. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The reason that you're born into the household of faith is because the firstborn has paid the price necessary for you to enter into that house. The reason that you will raise from the dead on the last day to dwell eternally with the blessed Father in the assembly of the firstborn saints is because he opened the tomb. He paid the price necessary that he, along with all of his brothers, would simply walk out of the tomb based upon the payment of the firstborn. He is our elder brother who is worthy of a glorious inheritance. It is impossible in the pages of Scripture to divorce the firstborn from inheritance. It's impossible. And so it is rather interesting then that this firstborn brother, the one who has right to the entirety of the world, the one who is the heir, as it were, to all things, then would inspire the Apostle Paul to write these words. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and the crazy phrasing, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Hear me, saints. What have you done to make yourself the firstborn? What have you done that is worthy of an inheritance? May I submit to you that you have done absolutely nothing. Christ, on the other hand, is worthy of all the riches of heaven and earth. And he has merited those riches to himself. And the beauty of this is our elder brother gladly gives all of his riches to his younger siblings and says, see this, I have earned this for me, but I gladly give it to you. And that is not to say that there is a division in the inheritance that Christ has been offered, as if multiple people get multiple percentages. Instead, the beauty of the inheritance is because we are all in the man Christ Jesus, who is our elder brother, we receive the full inheritance, as it were, the very same inheritance of our Lord. And so it is right to say, brothers and sisters, that we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. The unclean has been rescued by that which is clean altogether. But I do not want to miss, in closing, what we find introduced in Exodus 13, 1 and 2. Those who have been delivered are then consecrated. Listen again to the language. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Those who have been redeemed are, in essence, consecrated, made holy before the Lord. And not only made holy, but grafted in and granted the privilege of living in light of their redemption. How then should we live? It's the simple question. Since we have been redeemed, since we have been rescued, what then, how then are we to live? And the first, just two major thoughts here. First is this, as consecrated unto God, who bought us by the blood of our elder brother, who paved the way to life today and resurrection tomorrow. Galatians 2:20 is an excellent summarization of this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, to say that we are standing in awe of our elder brother without ever being consecrated into his service is perhaps the greatest lie that is told today. If you be bought by the blood of the Lamb, if you have been redeemed by your elder brother, I know not how we cannot stand in awe and admiration of him and longing to live in his light and living in a humble and glorious obedience unto him, recognizing that my life is not my own. I have been bought at a price, and I gladly submit myself unto the one who has rescued and redeemed me. And so that is to say that redemption leads to a wonderful, beautiful obedience, not an obedience that says I must redeem myself, but an obedience that says I have been redeemed. And since I have been redeemed, do you see my elder brother? Isn't he glorious? Isn't he wonderful? He opened the womb for me. He opened the tomb for me. And since he's done that, how can I not live in awe of him? Is it not my great desire to be conformed to the image of my elder brother, the beloved Son of God? And so in the midst of our redemption, there is this wonderful concept of consecration, of setting apart as holy. And saints, even going back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we would say that you are declared as such. But brothers and sisters, we should make it our every aim to be what we are. If we be holy unto the Lord, may we set ourselves apart as holy unto him and live in such a manner. Secondly, in worship. As members ultimately of the assembly of the firstborn, how should we live? In humble obedience to our King. And secondly, as a worshiping member of the assembly of the firstborn. Here, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How then should we live? We live in humble obedience, but brothers and sisters, we live in joyous worship. For our life, we do not deserve it. We have been bought at a price, and beautifully, he does not send us back to the field like a donkey. He brings us to a table to eat, to feast, to be merry, and to live unto him. Let's pray together.